In our last study together, last Wednesday night, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And in that passage, we saw that the gospel is personal and powerful. It's the greatest message that man could ever hear regarding the forgiveness of sin. Now, tonight, I want us to focus on that passage of Scripture that will teach us how to pray for the lost. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 1 through 8. I'd like to invite you to turn there tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're told in Scripture to pray, and not only are we told to pray, but we are also told how to pray. And as we look at this passage, we're going to learn how to pray for the lost. It says, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Let's pray again. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage tonight, Lord, that we come with a desire to learn. Lord, as we looked last week at not being ashamed of the gospel, and we looked this past Sunday at how to make disciples, but we pray now that you would teach us how to pray for the lost, those that we maybe gave a tract to, maybe that we had an opportunity to share the gospel with, or maybe those that we're anticipating that with and we haven't shared yet, Father, for one reason or another. I pray that you'll teach us how to pray for them. Lord, teach us, Lord, that that is essential in our life, not just praying for one another as believers, but praying for the lost. And all of us in here know so many that are lost, Father, that need the Savior, that need forgiveness of sin, that need to repent, that need to see their sin, their Lord, how that they've offended a holy God. I pray, Lord, tonight again that you would teach us, make us sensitive, Lord, to the lost. Help us to see, Father, that that is our mission and that is our mandate. Lord, that we would make disciples and that we would preach the gospel to all people all throughout the world. And we pray tonight, Father, that you would just give us that passion. You would cause us, Lord, to have boldness, Lord, in representing you and representing the truth. And, Lord, most importantly, that we would have compassion on the lost. And we would see, Lord, the state of their souls. We ask all of that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Praying for the lost is certainly part of our lives. If someone we love doesn't know Christ, it's natural to pray for their conversion. The Bible is replete with examples of this type of praying. For example, when you look in the Old Testament, you hear Moses praying in Numbers chapter 11, first two verses. And he's praying for God not to consume the unbelieving, complaining Israelites in a fiery judgment. Listen to what he says. "Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." Now, what did he pray regarding the unbelieving Israelites? Well, chapter 14 and verse 19 gives us the answer. It says, he prayed, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." Moses, a man of God and leader of Israel, expressed to God his heart's burning desire for Israel's salvation. And he prayed that God would pardon their iniquity according to the greatness of his mercy. This here is evangelistic praying. This is praying for the lost. This is praying for the greatest need that the person has, and that is the forgiveness of sin. We also see another example in the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 23 and following. In this passage, we hear Samuel say to the Israelites, he says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." In other words, Samuel was saying not only that his praying for the Israelites was important, but that it was a sin not to pray. And if Samuel failed to pray that his people would fear the Lord and serve him, they would have been consumed in their wickedness. And that right there is believing that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as James 5:16 tells us. Samuel's prayer for the conversion of unredeemed Israelites to return to the Lord and to put away their idols, that's what his desire was when he prayed for them. If you look in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, in verses 3 and following, it says this: "Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the asterisks from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.'" His prayer was an evangelistic prayer where he petitioned God to be merciful and to forgive their sin. Now, in the New Testament, we hear, like as Stephen is being stoned to death, we hear his prayer in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, where he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he has said this, he fell asleep. And that right there was also a prayer for the lost, for God to forgive his people of their sin and to grant them salvation. Paul even said in Romans 9:2 that he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. And he explains why in Romans 9 and verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And then over in chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved." Praying for those who aren't saved is clearly a biblical principle. And Paul gives a full explanation of that kind of praying here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And before we look specifically at that passage, let me give you the context of what is taking place here. Something is certainly wrong with the church at Ephesus. The church was not committed to praying for all people, or more specifically, they were not committed to the truth that God wants all people to be saved. And when they were praying with dirty hands and angry and dissenting hearts. In chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, there were Judaizers that were in the church. And there was that element there where they claimed that God would save only those who kept the Mosaic law. And the result of that teaching was an exclusiveness that limited salvation only to those who kept the law. And according to chapter 6 and verses 20 and 21, there were some Gentiles in the church that had developed their own exclusiveness to salvation. There was rooted in philosophy, which later developed into what was known as Gnosticism. They believed that salvation belonged only to the elite and that it was initiated to people who reached a certain level of knowledge. And they believed that they had some type of mystical experience with various sub-gods and angelic beings, which Paul identified in chapter 4 and verse 1 as demons. And because of all this exclusiveness, a severe error was being taught regarding salvation. And Paul concludes in this letter, over in chapter 6 and verse 20 and 21, he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you Amen. The error of the Ephesian church was the extent of salvation. One group claimed that only those who kept the law could be saved, while another group said that salvation was reserved for those who had reached a particular level of knowledge. Everyone else was left out. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the first 8 verses, Paul attacks that narrow perspective. And as he writes this, he wants the Ephesian church to realize that God desires all people to be saved. Now look how he begins in verse 1. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "I urge," or "I exhort." And here, he could have commanded them, but instead he uses a word that refers to begging. It refers to beseeching or urging because of the sense of urgency. A command, as you and I know, bears authority. An exhortation bears passion. And a command comes from a king. An exhortation comes from a loved one. And here Paul came as a passionate apostle, knowing that prayer isn't forced by a command, but it's prompted by the heart. Now, you'll notice there he says, "first of all, then." And the word "then" in some of your versions could be translated "therefore." And here he's telling us that his exhortation is based upon what he has already said, that Timothy had been given a divine commission to stand up for the faith. And so here he stresses by that phrase, "first of all, then," the priority of praying for the lost. And look what he says there. "First of all, then, I urge." And then he launches into his instruction for praying for the lost. See, the church must remember why it is in the world, to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why we're here. That's what I was mentioning this past Sunday. We've been called to make disciples. And how are we to do that? We are to preach the gospel. We are to go to people who are not disciples of the Lord, those who have never received the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to preach the gospel to them. And we are to do that trusting in the power and the righteousness of Christ. Because as Paul said, as we read a few moments ago, Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God," the power of God, the righteousness of God, all of those things right there are revealed. They're manifested. He knew it wasn't anything and of his own that he was preaching. It wasn't some ingenuity that he had, some manipulation of people. But no, it was the power of the gospel itself. And as Paul later says to the Corinthians, you know, to the lost is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's what? The power of God. And you and I can trust in the power of God. We don't have to go out there in our own strength. We don't have to talk to anybody in our own power, our own might. And if you're doing that, you're in the flesh. You're to talk to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. You should always pray before you talk to someone about Christ. And you should pray while you're talking to them. I mean, you should be prepared. I have found here lately just that desire to want to share Christ with people, that desire to want to hand out tracts, and I'm making sure that before I leave the house that I have some tracts with me. I remember Ray Comfort talking about that, of always having tracts in his possession. And that's something that we ought to do. Otherwise, we're really not prepared, are we? I mean, the tract is like a conversation starter. I handed a couple out today while I was at Lowe's, and it's interesting to see their reaction, because I really like the Obama $1 million bills, because that does get a reaction. The other ones don't get as much of a reaction as that one does. And, you know, you can always walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, did you get your stimulus package?" And they're going, "What?" You know, and they start laughing and everything. And I've only had a couple people reject them. But usually they'll take them. And I was in the Minute Market the other day, and I handed a guy at the counter one. And before I know it, I was there sharing a full fledged gospel, law, grace, the whole thing. And we were standing there, people were, you know, he was ringing them up past me and everything. And you know, sometimes you'll enter into a conversation like that. Other times you might not get a conversation like that, but you just never know. But think about the fact of you, just how you walk into a Minute Market, you get your soda, whatever, you go and pay for it, and you walk out the door and you say nothing. Or you stand in line, you know, in the grocery store and say nothing. You know what we tend to talk about more than we do about the gospel or about Christ? We tend to talk about the weather. We always talk about the weather. It's some generic conversation that we can get into with a stranger. But you know what? You pull out one of those tracts, and I'm talking about not just any, get good tracts. You know, Living Waters Ministry, Ray Comfort's Ministry, they put out some really good tracks. We put some of them on the table. Take them. Use them. Pass them out. But you get a hold of some good ones, and they are conversation starters. You struggle with what to say. You know, the best way to hand out a track, and I heard them do this, and it works, is just to say, did you get one of these? And people, you know, you have that, what? No, I didn't get one. And when I went into Lowe's today, I saw two people that worked there that I had already given them to, and I walked up to them. I said, did you spend your Obama bucks yet? You know, and they just started laughing, and did you read what was on the back of it? Did you read the $1 million question? You know, it's just a simple conversation. But like I said, we'll talk to strangers about the weather. We'll talk about the Jaguars. We'll talk about, you know, mundane things. Anything but spiritual things, unless they bring it up first. I want to encourage you, quit waiting for opportunities and make them. Make the opportunities. And if the opportunity is not there, then you'll know it. I mean, if all the opportunity is to pass out a tract, think about this. You're passing out a tract with a gospel presentation that's right on, that's sharing the law, sharing grace and so forth, and you leave that with them, they're going to read it. They're either going to read it or shove it in their pocket or toss it in a trash can, or someone else will pick it up. It will be read. And think about that right there. That's much better than walking in a store and walking past strangers and not saying anything and talking about the weather. At least you can leave some truth with them, and the gospel truth is something that is challenging to their own soul and something that they need to hear in order for them to repent, because everybody believes that they're going to heaven. I haven't run into too many people ever in my life that told me that they believed they were going to hell. I mean, unless they were really brought to the realization that they were going to hell. But usually everybody is out saying we're going to heaven. And so in this passage right here, he talks about how we are to pray for the lost. And he is reminding us about our mission, about our mandate. It's so easy for us as a church is to come in here and to do what we like to do in worshiping the Lord and fellowshipping together. But we have to remember that there's even lost people that come in here too. And we have to make sure that we talk to them also here about the gospel, and not just leave it to the preacher, not leave it to somebody teaching a class or something. But we've got to realize that we need to be evangelists, because we are evangelists. And if you're saved, you're an evangelist. Don't think that you've got to have that spiritual gift, even though that there are those who have the spiritual gift. We are all called to evangelize, all of us. We're all called to minister the gospel, and we're also called to minister to one another, aren't we? If the church entertains a theology that limits the scope of the gospel, then the priority will be ignored. So we must realize that God desires all people to be saved, and we therefore are called to pray with holy hands and with pure hearts for all people. Now, there's two things that I want to address. We're only going to look at the first two verses tonight, and we'll pick up from there next time. First, I want to talk about how we are to pray for the lost. How we are to pray for the lost. If you look there in verse 1, you find four words that Paul gives for prayer. He says entreaties, prayers, petitions, and giving of thanksgivings. Or thanksgivings. I got a misprint right here. All of these four words are used interchangeably for prayers. That first word is teaching us how to pray with a sense of need. So that's what we need to first focus on. How are we to pray for the lost? Well, first, we're to pray with a sense of need. And he uses the word entreaties. You may have in your version supplications. That Greek word there occurs often in Scripture, and it comes from a verb root that refers to the lacking or being deprived of something. It's not exclusively a religious word, but it can be used of a request made either to a fellow man or to God. And its fundamental idea here is a sense of need. When someone is without something he desperately needs, he goes where he can receive it, right? And so praying for the lost prays, or it stems from a sense of need. Those who are without Christ desperately need him. They just don't always know that, do they? That's why they're lost. They're without forgiveness. Think about this for just a moment. Think about what it was like to be lost. Think about what it was like when You lived your life your own way. You lived your life according to the prince of the power of the air. You did your own thing. Think about what it was like before Christ redeemed you. The scriptures tell us, first of all, that an unbeliever is without forgiveness. They're without forgiveness. And the fact that scripture says that you can be forgiven in Christ, it reveals that apart from Christ, you're not forgiven and you will be held accountable for your sin. Paul said in Acts 8:20, he said to Simon after he tried to buy the Holy Spirit, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." He needed forgiveness, didn't he? And he thought there he could buy the Holy Spirit. And he says there in verse 23, he was bound by iniquity. You know, Paul, in speaking about the imputation of righteousness, which comes by faith, he says in Romans 4:7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." And there it's pointing out the reality that not all have been forgiven, but all need to be forgiven, right? And also notice this, the fact that the scripture calls everyone to repent, it reveals that apart from Christ, you're not forgiven and you will be held accountable for your sin. You remember when Jesus began his ministry in Mark's gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14? We're told that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what was he saying? "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And if there was no need to repent, then why would Jesus call for it? If there's no need for forgiveness, then why does the Bible talk about forgiveness? Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17:30, "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Again, why would the Bible talk about repenting if you didn't need to repent? And so we see there, In looking, first of all, at how an unbeliever desperately needs Christ, and you and I need to be sensitive to this when we're around unbelievers, to realize that they have not been forgiven. They have not repented of their sin. They will, as Jesus said to those Jews in John chapter 8, die in their sin. And as we talked about hell this past Sunday also, and talking about the reality of that judgment that is coming on many who have not repented, we need to have that sense of sensitivity, that sense of understanding that they need forgiveness. Look at some of the other realities about those who desperately need Christ. Next, they are without peace. Not only are they without forgiveness, but they are without peace. Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." No peace. And what do we hear people talk about? What did you talk about before you came to Christ talking about, "Well, I didn't have any peace. Now I have peace." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we notice not only are they without forgiveness and without peace, but they are, according to Ephesians 2:12, they are without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Also, we notice in Ephesians 4:18, they are alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 2:1 says that they are dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 says that they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 says they conduct themselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. John 3:18 tells us that they are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36 tells us that the wrath of God abides on them. So guess what? They desperately need Christ. And you have that message. You have that message to give to them. And so as you pray for the lost, that's what you need to pray for. They have a serious sense of need. And the need for their soul. So when we pray with entreaties, we are coming to the one who has the resources to supply for the need. When we do not pray for the lost, actually what we're saying is that we don't care, or do we recognize their greatest need. If we just can walk right past them and never say anything, never hand out a tract, we really don't care about their souls. You know what Spurgeon said? If you don't care about their souls, and you're not willing to witness to them about the condition of their souls, then guess what? You're not saved either. That's pretty serious. So our prayers for the lost should be out of their need for Christ. Everyone certainly knows someone who is lost, someone who is without Christ. We need to pray that God will save them. Not just once or twice. We need to pray it all the time. This should be the power behind our evangelism, praying evangelistically, praying for the lost. You know, Abraham's request of God, look there at Genesis 18, you can see this, verses 23 and following. This should be the prayer of our heart. Think about this. Abraham came near to God, and he said, and here God had just told him he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far it be from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the people for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. That's the kind of heart you and I need to have. Think about the people that work in your workplace. Think about the unrighteous that you are around. Think about the unrighteous that are in the school place that you go to, the classes. Do you have this kind of heart, same kind of heart Abraham had? And are you praying for them out of a sense of need, the sense of the fact that they haven't been forgiven, they haven't repented, they're alienated from the life of God, they walk according to the course of this world, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, they're dead in their sins? Do you pray like that? Well, he says, secondly, he urges not only praying in the sense of need, but now he tells us in the second word, the word prayers, it means praying to honor God. Praying to honor God. How are we to pray for the lost? Well, we are to pray for a sense of need, and we are to pray to honor God. This here is a general word for prayer. It's used only in addressing God. It covers every form of reverent address to deity. You remember in Matthew 6:9 in the Lord's Prayer, or we should say the disciples' prayer, Jesus said in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Luke even uses this term in Luke 6:12 when referring to Jesus' prayer to the Father. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Same word, prosuke. When Peter was in prison, Luke says in Acts 12:5 that constant prayer, prosuke, was offered to God for him by the church. And Paul exhorted the believers at Rome in Romans 15:30 to strive together with me in prosuke, in prayers to God for me. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prosuke, prayer and supplication or entreaties with thanksgiving. You find three there that are in our list that we're looking at tonight. Let your requests be made known to God. And then, of course, one more, 1 Thessalonians 1:2. Paul expresses his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians when he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prosuke, our prayers." Praying to honor God. You know, when we are sharing with the lost, that's what our prayer should be. We're praying out of their sense of need. We're also praying that we will honor God in presenting the gospel, presenting it right, presenting it accurately, biblically, completely, fully. Think about this. Our prayers for the lost are not only because of their great need, but also because of God's great glory. Our overwhelming interest must be that God might be exalted, that He might be glorified, and He might be praised. Not the temptation that we have when we have shared the truth with someone to boast about it, right? We are only doing what God requires of us. So we boast about what God requires of us, that we did it. Now, I understand, don't get me wrong, I'm talking about that prideful element there. That speaks more about the fact that you obeyed God and you cared less about the sinner rejecting the gospel or the sinner not even getting an earful of the gospel. Jesus said in John 14:13 that the ultimate goal of everything that we pray is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's our goal. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:15 that all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We are praying for the salvation of others because God is so worthy of praise. He's so worthy of glory and adoration and honor. And it's an offense against His person for any creature not to give Him what is His due. So we're praying not only out of a sense of need for the lost, that they have this sense of need. We're also praying to honor God. We're honoring God by praying for them and realizing their need. We're praying and honoring God so that He gets the glory in saving someone. Notice the third word. Third word is petitions. And now we need to understand that we're praying out of a concern for others. You pray out of a sense of need, you're praying to honor God, and you're praying out of a concern for others. The word petitions there is used only here. And in 1 Timothy 4:5, it suggests praying on behalf of someone else. The verb form of this Greek word, it means to fall in with a person. That's referring to becoming intimately involved with someone, to converse with familiarity. We're not interceding for people as if we were some cold legal attorney or advocate. Usually when we think of Jesus as our advocate, we sometimes come up with images, you know, of a man in a powdered wig, a legal robe, a courtroom where Christ is our attorney. When we think of the Holy Spirit interceding for us, we're thinking many times of a legal transaction. But the Greek is actually suggesting more than that. In Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:26, the word is also used in those two verses. And it's denoting that Christ and the Holy Spirit are so near to us that we can converse with them as with friends. They actually become involved in our struggles. Think about that when you're struggling to share Christ with someone or you're fearful to realize that He is near you. He is there with you, like that petition that He gives, that exhortation, command He gives in Matthew 28 that we looked at Sunday. He says, "Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." He is with us always. There's never a time when He's not with us. This word petition is not only a word of advocacy, but it is a word of empathy. It's a word of compassion. It's a word of involvement. To intercede for others is not to coldly request the salvation of those we care little about. It is to sympathetically enter into the depth of their anxiety and their pain and to cry out to God on their behalf. We need to be compassionately involved in the problems of the lost. And I agree with John MacArthur when he writes, "I am convinced that our praying tends to be shallow and impotent because we don't live with a sobering awareness of man's need and the desperate state of the lost. Neither do we live with an all-consuming desire to see God glorified in the salvation of souls. We tend to be so self-centered that we avoid getting involved in the lives of those who need our prayers." And here Paul's passion for Israel was what? That they be saved. And that drove him to pray and to evangelize and to worship God. All of us in here, like I said, have people in our lives that we know that are lost. And how do you pray for them? Do you pray in this way for them? Do you pray for them at all? Do you pray for yourself that you will present the gospel to them? Well, notice the fourth word, verse 1, and it's the word thanksgiving, thanksgivings. And here now he is praying here with a thankful heart, praying with a thankful heart. You're praying for the lost out of a sense of need. You're praying to honor God. You're praying out of a concern for others, and now you're praying with a thankful heart. We should thank God for the privilege of reaching others with the good news of Christ. Even if it's just handing out a tract, right? We should thank God that they took it. They didn't throw it down. They didn't rip it up. If we get to talk any more than that, we should thank God for that. We should walk away and pray for them, especially if you get their name. Pray for Abraham. That's the name of the clerk I was talking to. I said, "You have a Jewish name." He says, "I'm from Ethiopia." Oh, wow. And he was telling me a little bit of his story there in the Orthodox Church. I said, "Here's my email. Would you tell me your story?" My kids were crying outside in the car. My wife says, "I knew something was going on in there. It wasn't that we were talking about water." But do you thank God when you are obedient? Do you thank God when they respond? Or maybe when they don't respond and you were obedient to give them something, to tell them something about your Lord? Do you thank God when you're going throughout the day and you're praying and you're thinking about the lost? Because it's so easy not to do that, isn't it? So easy to be so involved in our problems, so involved in what's going on in our lives and our home. And since we don't know who God will save, we can be thankful that we are to preach to everyone. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Everything, he says. And Paul was thankful for the privilege of preaching the gospel. Look there in 1 Timothy 1. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a prosecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And further he says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which were found in Christ Jesus." It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He was thankful that God saves him. And he counted it a privilege to preach the gospel. Are you thankful that God saved you, and do you count it a privilege? Do you take advantage of that privilege that he's given to you? And he was also thankful when God saved someone. You know, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he writes with that thought in mind. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." We're thankful for that. We see that. And we're thankful that God saved you. He told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5, that they thank God that when he called to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, he says, I'm persuaded it's also in you. He was thankful for that. Thankful that God saved him. He said of the Colossians in Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before is in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit and is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. That's how we are to pray for the lost. That's how we're to pray for them. We are to pray with entreaties, praying out of a sense of need. We are to pray with prayers, praying to honor God. We are to pray with petitions out of great concern for them. And we are to pray with thanksgivings. Now, that's how we are to pray for the lost. And the second thing I want to address is, who are the lost that we are to pray for? He says, into verse 1, all of this that we just went through, he says, be made on behalf of all men. All men. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Who are the lost that we are to pray for? All men. All. Jew and Greek, that's all. You're either Jew or Greek, right? Our prayers, which usually are confined to our personal interests, usually confined to our personal needs, will occasionally extend to an unsaved family member or friend. But Paul's point is that we should pray for all people. Praying for the lost is universal in its scope. There is no exclusiveness. There is no special group. There is no elite. We are to pray for all lost people. Verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6 says Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And there, the all is understood as every type of person. Jew, Greek, every type. Paul even exhorted people to have that same kind of scope when he said, again to the Athenians in Acts 17:30, he commands all men everywhere to repent. We preach to everyone. We're not selective. We're not going to say, well, I'll preach to you because I like the necklace you're wearing. I'll preach to you because you look like you won't give me an argument. I'll preach to you because whatever, you fill in the blank. I was thinking today when I was in Lowe's, I had to go over there and get some 2x4s, and there were three guys standing there, and I couldn't get it out of my pocket fast enough to have a track, and I only had two Obama, you know, $1 million bills left. I really like those things, by the way, and I think like they're very effective. And I said, well, they're all together, so I'll just give them one. I'll save another one for the cashier when I'm checking out. And the guy looked at me. He goes, thank you. Oh, that was really interesting. Thank you. That's what he said to me. I handed it to him, and he's like, what's this? And he turns it over. I said, there's a $1 million question on the back. Something you really need to consider. And he looked at me very slowly, put it in his wallet. I don't know if he thought he was going to spend it. And he said, thank you. And I'm praying for him, God, cause him to read that. Cause him to be somewhere where he's alone and he can contemplate what that track is saying to him. What the Word of God is saying to him, as it says on there, about testing to whether he really is a good person in terms of God's standard of righteousness. You know, we all say that we're good people based upon some standard that we have. But that standard that God has is such higher than ours, right? And that's what I like about Ray Comfort's tracks, because he has the law of God on there and showing people that here's what you need to measure up to. And test yourself. Have you kept these? And if you haven't kept them, you know, are you going to be innocent or guilty on the day of judgment? And then he continues to go into that, telling what Christ did. And folks, that's simple. Even if you just memorize what's on the back of one of those tracts, and that's what you said to people, you're telling them the truth. You're not preaching an easy believism. You're not telling people all the benefits about the gospel or just giving them the good news, but you're giving them the bad news as well. And you're getting them to realize that, hey, I have not kept these things. I have not kept the law of God. I have not loved the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, and then you run into people that say, well, I believe in God. And then you come back to them and you say, well, the word believe that John is using there in John 3, it means to commit. Can you say that you've committed your life to Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? And if they're honest, they might say no. In Acts 17 and in 1 Timothy 2, any limitation is foreign to the writer's intention and context. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. And we must pray that they embrace the grace of God that brings salvation. Remember Mark 16:15, we're told to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to some creatures. Is that what it says? Every creature. Every creature. Well, who are the lost that we are to pray for? Well, it's for all men, end of verse 1. Secondly, it's for those in authority. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. Paul here is identifying one special category of people that the church is to pray for, and that is authorities. It's possible that he isolates this group because the tendency for the church is not to pray for them. Sometimes leaders are abusive, generating hatred and bitterness. Other times they seem larger than life. The church feels little responsibility to pray for them because they don't know them. John MacArthur says, because leaders play a tremendous role in the church's ability to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, we ought to pray for them. And in any society, the government establishes the boundaries of the church's function and freedom because they have the authority, and we ought to pray for our leaders. Many pray for our president, but what about like the vice president? What about senators? What about representatives? What about councilmen or councilwomen? Do we pray for them too? Do we pray for mayors? You know, we have a Senate race coming up to the person that would be replacing Jim King, who died recently. And so that's coming up here this month. If you haven't registered to vote, you need to. Some, again, only pray for leaders that are within their particular political party. They don't pray outside of their political party, but they need to be praying for all leaders, right? Easy to complain, easy to talk about leaders that we don't like, but do we pray for them? Do you pray for your president? Do you pray for your vice president? Do you pray for, again, that party that you're not a part of? When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, think about this. The emperor of Rome was Nero. Nero was a wicked, perverted man who persecuted Christians. So we can understand why the church was not excited about praying for him. But Paul specifically mentioned praying for the emperor when he said praying for all of those who are in authority. And then he says, we are to pray for kings. And he says here what we are to pray for them. Most Christians pray that they will be wise. They pray that they will do the right thing. But here he says that you need to be praying for their salvation. That's what you need to be praying for, their salvation. That's the whole intent of the passage. Why would he talk about what he has just said and then leave out and just abandon this whole subject of salvation? It wouldn't make sense. God wants all people to be saved so that his truth can be operative in society. So pray for the salvation of all leaders, whether they're good or bad. Now, notice here that Paul did not say to pray that God will remove those who disagree with you. He certainly didn't say to ask God to replace them with Christians. Instead, he said to pray that God would save them. That God would save them. That's what we need to be focused on. It's so easy to get wrapped up in politics. I confess. So easy. And so easy to get caught up in all the issues. But we need to be caught up in praying for their salvation. Even if you said to the person that's opposing you, we can agree on this, they're lost, let's pray for them right now. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13, the first seven verses, teaches that believers should be loyal to the government because it's been ordained by God. Look at what he says. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, look there with me at that passage. And he says there in verse 13 and following, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Does God answer our prayer for the salvation of others? Well, think about this. As Stephen was being stoned to death, he prayed for the salvation of those who stoned him. Could it be that the salvation of one standing among those killers was the result of his prayer? It's possible that Paul's salvation was the answer of Stephen's simple, sincere prayer. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas had been beaten. They were bound in stocks, thrown in jail in the city of Philippi. Verse 25 says that while they were there, they were singing, they were praying. And could it be that they were praying for the salvation of the one in authority over them, the jailer? In Acts 26, Paul makes his defense before Agrippa. And after Paul asked him if he believed the prophets, Agrippa accused Paul of trying to persuade him of becoming a Christian. And Paul replied, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And basically, he was saying he wanted everyone in the room to be saved. See, praying for the lost was the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. It must be the priority of the church. Here's a story that's told of a little girl in Sunday school who was deaf and dumb. As part of the lesson, the teacher wrote on a piece of paper, what is prayer? And the little girl wrote this, prayer is the wish of the heart. And she's right. That's what prayer is, whether it finds its way to the lips or not, is the wish of your heart that all people would be saved. And if it is, that wish will rise to God. Think about that. As we pray tonight, I want to ask you to take a mental list of people that immediately come to your mind when you think of who you know that is lost. And as we pray right now, will you pray for them? Would you pray that God would save them? Would you pray that they would turn from their wicked heart and turn to Christ? That they would repent of their sin and embrace Christ and His forgiveness? And would you also pray, instead of God, would you send somebody over there to witness to them? Would you say, God, would you send me? Would you use me to witness to them? Would you help me to step out of my comfort zone? And not be ashamed of the gospel, not be embarrassed by the gospel in any way, but to present to them the truth of the true and living God that I know and love and trust. So let's pray and pray for them right now as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you right now and we just ask, Lord, as we look at this passage tonight and see how we are to pray for the lost and to see who of the lost that we are to pray for every person. I know immediately right now that there are people that do come to our minds, Father, that are lost. Maybe it's our neighbor. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's someone that we don't really know very well, but we see them regularly. Maybe it's someone we work with, someone that we go to school with. Father, I pray that we would start praying for them. We would see that their need is forgiveness. Their need is to repent. And we would have great concern for them, Lord. And we would pray, Lord, in such a way for them to honor you, that you would be glorified in our witness to them, and that we would be faithful and obedient, Lord, to witness to them. I pray tonight, even if there's someone in here that is lost, that has not been truly born again, has not truly repented of their sin, but they've given lip service to you, but have never given heart service. They've never been transformed on the inside. They may look like everything's fine on the outside, but on the inside, they haven't been changed. I would pray, Lord, that you would save them right now. That you would, Lord, cause them to repent, to turn from their wickedness and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in forgiveness. Embraced what he did for them on the cross and paying their penalty of sin and dying in their place when they deserve to die for what they have done to you. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. Thank you for doing that for those in here that have embraced the cross and have been forgiven, knowing that the cross is not foolishness, but it is the power of God to everyone who believes. So, Lord, I pray, help us tonight to be different, changed as a result of our time together looking at your word. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to lost people. Help us not just to walk past them anymore and never say anything or never hand them a tract, but give us a true sense of their need, Father, by reminding us what our need was before Christ. We thank you for your word tonight, Father. We pray that in Jesus' name now. Amen.